to you all. Thank you very much. I love this ensemble. Thank you for the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, John Newton's great hymn of praise for the glory of God's grace. I love that hymn. That never gets old, does it? It's always good, every word of it. Wow, why are you all in this service? It is packed in here. What's the deal? Is there a game or something later? Is that the deal? What's going on? I would remind you we have a 7:30 service for those of you who are particularly early risers, and you might consider that as an option. We also have a 10:15 service that you may consider as well, as you are so packed in here. But what a joy, isn't it, to be in God's house, to start the new year off together as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and look back and remember what Christ did for us, and as we look forward to Christ's coming again. Revelation. Chapter number 20 this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. As we continue our series, picking back up now, our series entitled Understanding the Book of Revelation. We've been away a couple weeks. We're coming back now to what is really the home stretch of this book. In fact, after today's message, just four more in the book of Revelation. In these great chapters, 20, 21, and 22. I think it's page 833 in the Pew Bible. I forget. But I checked earlier, if you're having trouble, you know, Revelation's pretty easy to find. It's at the end of the book for good reason. It tells about end times, what's going to happen in the future. How is it all going to end? Revelation, in the back of the book, chapter 20 this morning. Now, we're going to be reading about a time that is called millennium, the millennium. Now, that word millennium, a Latin word, is from a phrase that occurs no less than six times in our verses this morning. The phrase is a thousand years. Millennium simply means a thousand years. In fact, with your Bibles open now, you can look down with me and see that phrase six times. You see it in chapter 20 and verse number 2. You read there, the Bible says that the devil will be bound for a thousand years. Verse 3, you read again. 1,000 years, verse 4. 1,000 years, verse 5, 6, 7. 1,000 years. If we read the Bible in a commonsensical, straightforward manner, as we should, then we have no reason to believe otherwise than that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and reign on earth for how long? 1,000 years. In fact, every time we read the word year, with a number ascribed to it, it is always to be taken in the Bible literally. So, the 1,000-year reign of Christ is what we mean when we say the millennium. Now, I say this because there are different views about the millennium, different positions. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just for your own information, there are three main views. The first view is the view I hold. It is the view called premillennialism. Now, the prefix pre, simply means before. So we have before the millennium, or before 1,000 years. What are we talking about that is going to happen before 1,000 years? Well, we're talking about the return of Christ. I am premillennial because I believe, as I read the Bible, Jesus Christ is coming again, and when he does, he will then reign on earth for 1,000 years. That's what premillennialism means. Another view is called postmillennialism. Post, a prefix that means after. And postmillennialists actually believe that there either has been or is or will continue to be a spiritual kind of reign on earth followed by the return of Jesus Christ. So there's 1,000 years of relative peace and spiritual prosperity after which post Jesus Christ returns. By the way, this was a very popular position in America, especially in a more optimistic time period of our history. Because postmillennialism, of course, believes that things are going great. Times of spiritual prosperity as people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and peace on earth. Well, think about it. In the 18th century and in the 19th century in America, what did we have? That's exactly what we have here, right? Relative peace on earth and spiritual prosperity. We've read of the Great Awakenings 1 and 2, people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ by the droves. Well, unfortunately, something happened that diminished and dampened the spirits of the optimistic post-millennialists. World War I, World War II, and succeeding wars, which indicate to us the reality of the fact this world is not getting better. It's getting worse. Premillennialism believes it will continue to get worse before it gets better, and then the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, there is one other view. It is the view amillennialism. Ah, this prefix, or the letter A, of course, negates what follows it, so it's no millennial, or no millennialism. Is that what I said? I think I did. No millennium. I said it twice, so now we know it means no millennium. Well, the amillennialist then also believes that there's sort of a spiritual reign of Christ. It's not to be taken in a literal fashion, 1,000 years, not meant to be pressed in a literal way. And really, we're already in the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to spend, again, a lot of time dealing with each of these views, because I believe if we take the Bible straightforwardly, as we should always do, unless context tells us otherwise, then we're going to be premillennial in our interpretation of Scripture. Here's what I mean. A couple of things. First of all, I said we should take the Bible literally unless context tells us otherwise. Where would context tell us not to take the Bible literally? Well, Isaiah chapter 55, I think it's verse 12, the prophet says, the trees will clap their hands. Have any of you ever seen that happen? You ever see, you know, tree? No. Why? Because it's to be taken figuratively. It is a poetic expression. Well, John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the door. We do interpret that literally as though he were a slab of wood with a knob sticking out of it. Of course not. He's speaking figuratively. So we don't interpret that literally. The context dictates otherwise. But in Revelation chapter 20, what are we reading? We're reading a chronological sequence of events that began way back in chapter 4. Where we read about the coming tribulation period, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way up to chapter 19. Last time we were together in Revelation, you remember the end of chapter 19? The Lord Jesus Christ returns. Well, now what do we have? We have the next sequence of events. In fact, chapter 20, John begins, then I saw. So we're to interpret this in a very straightforward manner. The Lord Jesus Christ returns. The Battle of Armageddon has been fought. Now we reign with the Lord Christ 1,000 years upon the earth. Now, there are other reasons that people hold the other views. And once again, we really don't have time to get into that. But those are the three main views. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. Wherever we discuss things like this, invariably, some wiseacre will come up to me and say something like this. Well, Brother Todd, I'm a pan-millennialist, to which I'm supposed to reply, what is a pan-millennialist? And then he says, well, I believe it's all just going to pan out in the end. Well, that is one view, I suppose, though it's not very biblically responsible in terms of interpreting the Bible. I think as we read the Bible straightforwardly, we'll find ourselves to be premillennial in our eschatology, in our study about last things. Jesus Christ returns before the 1,000-year reign upon the earth. All right, we haven't even read the text yet, have we? All right, well, let's do so. Remember that John is recording what he has seen. These are visions. And what we read in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, is the vision about this 1,000-year reign. Stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received his mark, 666, on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived, literally, they came to life, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, with the time remaining, help us do three things. Help us to learn your word. Help us to love your word, that we might, thirdly, live your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Can you predict the future? You any good at that? Can you tell, without a single mistake, exactly what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, or the days ahead? Can you predict the future? Pat Robertson says he can. Did you follow this news story last week? By the way, this is not the first time Pat Robertson has embarrassed, if I can say it, I want to be kind, but truly has embarrassed the cause of evangelical Christianity by making his predictions. Pat Robertson said last Tuesday that God told him some things were going to happen in 2007. Be aware of anybody who says, God told me anything. The Bible speaks to us. God tells us in His Word how to live. We get direction from His Word. Can He speak to us today audibly? Yes, I believe He can. Does He? It would be very, very unusual. Usually He speaks through His Word, the Holy Spirit within prompting us. We sense that He is speaking to us by leading us this way or that. But to just say, God told me this and here it is a very dangerous thing to do. Pat Robertson said that sometime this year, at the end of the year, sometime after September, America would be victim to a massive terrorist attack. That's his prediction. We could have predicted the same thing. But he says God told him that. That alarms me. It concerns me. Because he has said God told him other things too. And the other things have not all happened. For example, Pat Robertson said in May that the end of last year, 2006, America would be subjected to incredible storms on her coasts, including possibly even a tsunami. Didn't happen. What are we to make of this? What does Pat Robertson make of it? When asked, he said this, I quote, he said, I have a relatively good track record. Sometimes I miss. I would encourage you, if you haven't read the story, look at the AP article. You can find it on the internet, probably, CNN, Fox News, one of those. I have a relatively good track record. Sometimes I miss. What? I mean, do you realize what he's saying? By his own admission, his prediction that doesn't come true is at odds with how we determine true prophecies according to the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, it is so clear that if a man says, God told me such and such, and speaks it and says, this will happen, and he says it does not come to pass, he is a false prophet. He has spoken presumptuously. Do not fear him. Indeed, the punishment, according to the Old Testament standard, is death. Now, I'm not here to talk about Pat Robertson. He's done a lot of other good things. He's going to have to explain himself out of this one. I mention this simply for a couple of reasons. First of all, that you and I would go to the Bible, to the Word of God, to get direction from God through the Spirit of God. And by His grace, He leads us. We dare not begin to talk as though God said thus and such to us, and to do it in such a way as to not fear the consequences of telling people things that are not true. And furthermore, we serve a God, church family, who when He speaks of the future, and when He makes predictions about what will come, He is not a God who merely has a good track record. He is a God who gets it right every single time with utter precision and perfect accuracy. Wherever He says it, you can bank on it. It's going to happen. So when I read about Revelation chapter 20 and I read about the millennium, I'm reading about things that are definitely going to take place in the future. I don't scratch my head and wonder. I know they're going to happen. In fact, as we look at verses 1 through 10, we find that they divide very neatly into three parts. As God tells us precisely what will happen, listen, before the millennium, during the millennium, and after the millennium. Did you happen to notice that as we read the text, verses 1 through 3? We read about what's going to happen before the millennium, before the 1,000-year reign. Verses 4 through 6, here's what's going to happen during the reign. And verses 7 to 10, what will happen immediately after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So it's from those divisions in the text, I'll take my points this morning, as we go, admittedly, very quickly through these verses. It seems like when we gather together for times such as these to really dig in the Word of God, and particularly when we're also going to observe the blessed ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I feel such incredible pressure to get it out to you, and I feel like I'm just kind of, here it is, take it. And sometimes I feel like you're just going, boom, boom, boom. You know, I haven't had time to think about it. So forgive me, but listen, the message is available again in the future. It'll be posted on the website, the manuscript, where you can go by and read it and check references. You can listen to it as well. So for your further study and further reflection, remember that. Now, here's what I want to demonstrate from the Bible. As we look at verses 1 through 10, we see before, during, and after the millennium, things that will take place, certainly. Number one, before the 1,000-year reign, we read that Satan will be restricted in his power. Satan is restricted in power. Verses 1 through 2, John says, I saw this angel, we read about, coming down from heaven. He has a key to the abyss. Now remember that the abyss, or bottomless pit, is the abode, the residence of fallen angels and demons. They're there right now. We read of the rebellion that took place long ago, and fallen angels were cast into the abyss. It is a real place in space and time. And John in his vision sees now an angel who has a key to the abyss, and he has something else. The Bible says he has a chain in his hand. And what's he going to do with that chain? The Bible says he's going to bind Satan. He's going to chain him. And he is going to chain him for how long? For 1,000 years. So the point is, during the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign, Satan is going to be restricted in power. Now, he's not going to be completely removed because we're going to see him resurface later. But for the time being, during 1,000 years, he is not there and his power has been restricted in that he's been consigned to the abyss. Now, not just the fact that he's chained, but again, that he is present. He's going to be actually confined in this pit, the Bible demonstrates in verse 3. The angel cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. Till when? Till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he will, indeed he must, be received for a little while. Now, what I want you to see before we do anything else is something we've seen time and again through the book of Revelation. Don't ever forget it. God is in control of absolutely everything. Don't forget it. He's in control of absolutely everything and everyone, including you, everything and everyone, including Satan. We've mentioned before, Satan has no power. God has not allowed him to have. In that sense, Satan really has no power at all. Because whatever power he has by the will of God. God is in control of everything. During the millennial reign, he will restrict the power of Satan even more. Now, you and I could be here all afternoon if we speculated as, hey, Brother Todd, why in the world is God going to bind Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years, then let him out for a little bit, and then destroy him? I mean, why not just take care of that guy once and for all? Easy answer. Three words. You ready? I don't know. Because I don't have a clue. We may as well speculate as to why God allowed Satan to exist in the first place. I sort of ascribe this kind of thing to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong where? To the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. You know what I get, though, when I study this? I'm reminded again of God's power over Satan. James 4, 17 and 18, you might jot down somewhere, is also a reminder to us that the phrase, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is sandwiched or bookended between two other imperatives, draw nigh to God, submit to God. See, a lot of people are worried about the devil, and what, you know, the devil's got me going here and there, man, I'm under attack, and I've just been arguing with the devil. Don't shout at the devil. Go to God. Go to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. He will draw near to you. Remember that. Go to God. The devil doesn't want to be there. Whether you face temptation or trials or sorrow or worries, remember this. Go to God. He's in control of everything, including Satan himself. During, or rather before, the millennium, Satan is restricted in power. Now, let's look at what happens during the millennium, during the millennial reign, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, verses 4 through 6. During the millennium, saints reign in peace. That's number 2. Saints reign in peace. Now, who is a saint? Anyone who knows Jesus Christ is a saint. How many of you know Jesus Christ in a saving way? Hold your hand up high. Look around at all the saints who are gathered. You're a saint. The Bible teaches one day you're going to reign with Christ. You're going to reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. You remember the disciples were told that from Jesus time to time. He would tell them, you're going to one day sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. And we read of these teachings about how we too, as joint heirs with Christ and as those who share in the blessings given to Israel, will reign with the Lord during the millennium. Look at the verses now in verses 4, 5, and 6. First, verse 4. John says in his vision, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Let me pause right here and say that this phrase refers to Christians throughout the ages who have died, sitting on thrones, reigning in judgment. So, you have them sitting on thrones. Then you have another category. The next part of verse 4. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast. Remember, the beast is the Antichrist. Or his image. And had not received his mark, which is 666. They refused to receive it on their forehead or on their hand. The Bible says that they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? Again, for 1,000 years. Let me pause for a little bit and do a little bit of teaching about this. The word lived in verse 4. When I read it earlier, I said that it means literally came to life. That's important because it is a word that means resurrection. They came to life, a resurrection. John goes on, in fact, at the end of verse 5, if you look down at your Bibles, and he refers to this as the first, what? Resurrection. Which one is it? It is the first resurrection. All right, let me try that again. All right, now that you know the answer. Which one is it? It's the first resurrection. They came to life. All right, why am I telling you this? Remember that Jesus says at the end of his gospel, indeed, don't turn there, write it down, Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Let me just read it to you. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately when? After the tribulation of those days, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth, all will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They will see, everyone will see, it's a visible return. He will send his angels, the Bible says, with a great sound of a what? Of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect, Christians, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is a visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ that returns when? After the tribulation. Follow me on this now. Don't get ahead of me and don't fall asleep on me. Stay with me. After the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Everybody sees him. There's no secret coming of Jesus. All eyes behold him. The trumpet sounding indicates that this resurrection, this rising up into the air to meet our Lord, coincides with Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Just jot it down. Let me read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Listen. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. John's talking about this resurrection. Then Paul says in verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the Bible seems to teach to me rather clearly that this rising up into the air, or rapture up into the air to meet the Lord, follows the tribulation. That it is a one and the same occurrence. Here's what I'm getting at. I don't believe the Bible teaches two second comings. The Bible teaches the Lord Jesus Christ will return, that he will come again. But there are some who believe he will come again kind of secretly, sort of a coming again part one. And then he will come again more publicly, coming again part two. I don't want to confuse you with this, and you may want to study this further. But I think if we read the Bible in a straightforward, plain, commonsensical way, we find that the Lord Jesus comes after the tribulation. All eyes will see him, will rise to meet him. John refers to this as the first resurrection, when those who have died in the Lord come to life. The first resurrection. It seemed to me he might call it the second, if indeed it were. Now, I don't want to spend more time on that now, because we just don't have it. And quite frankly, that's all I have to say about it anyway. So look at verse number 5. But the rest of the dead. Now, these are people who didn't know the Lord Jesus. The rest of the dead did not live again until when? Until the 1,000 years were finished. And once again, he says, I'm referring to the first resurrection. Now, the rest of the dead are those who are not believers. They have no part in the first resurrection. They will not rise until after the millennium. We're going to deal with this, Lord willing, next week in verses 11 to 15 as we talk about the great white throne judgment, when all the unbelievers will be raised up and will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will look and see that their names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they will be cast into the lake of fire where the devil, the false prophet, and the beast are. Now that's next week, but I want you to see that it's for this reason that John can go on in verse 6 of our text and say, blessed and holy is he who has part in what? In the first resurrection. In the first resurrection. Over such the second, interesting, he doesn't say the second resurrection, but over such, verse 6, the second death has no power. There's no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. Why? Because over them the second death has no power. Man, that is good news. If you're born again, that means the second death has no power over you. You have been, by God's grace, saved from the penalty of sin. You will die if the Lord doesn't return first. You will die a physical death. But the second death, eternal separation from God, you need not fear, because you've been born again. Or as we say, you've been born twice, so you only die once. But if you've only been born once, physically, you die twice. Physical death, spiritual death. This is what John means when he says, blessed are they who have a part in the first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's an incredible thing to think about, us reigning in judgment with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. I can't even in my mind begin to picture what that's going to look like. But it will happen. It will happen on earth. And every Christian will be a part of that time. Now, we really don't have time to get into all of the Old Testament prophecies that await fulfillment in the New Testament. But there are a significant number of them that speak to blessings to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. Earlier when I mentioned to you the amillennial view and the premillennial view and postmillennial view, a lot of the differences of these views has to do with the way we regard Israel in the Old Testament. I happen to think that when God said to Israel things like, you're going to be restored to your land, he meant that. It isn't happening now, is it? It will happen during the millennium. I happen to think when he said there'd be a time of peace on earth, such that we can, again, hardly imagine, really before the fall. It's like Eden again. I mean, if you read the Bible and you read about the Garden of Eden, I mean, there's absolutely nothing wrong there. All is at peace, even the animals. I mean, everything is a peaceful place. That's going to be what the millennium will be like. We can't turn there now, but jot down Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Isaiah 11, 1 to 11. Those of you who aren't writing this down, thank you for your confidence in me. I appreciate that. You said, Brother Todd would never lie to me. Are you sure? Isaiah 11, 1 to 11. Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. Read those later, because those are just two of many prophecies that speak of a future time for Israel that awaits fulfillment, that will be fulfilled during the millennium. This is where we read things, too, about peace on earth, such as when the prophet says the wolf will dwell together with the lamb. You remember reading about that? Young goat and the calf, the young lion, will lie down together, and a little child will lead them. That's a peaceful time. That's what will happen during the millennium. It's the time when the saints reign with our Lord. Peace on earth. Now, this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign upon this earth is something for which every single Christian should be praying for and looking forward to. Because Jesus says so. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 6, in answer to the question, teach us to pray, Jesus. Jesus says, pray this way. You remember what he says? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. We ought to be looking forward to the reign of Christ upon this earth. Thy kingdom come, Lord Jesus. I mean, I'm tired of this world, aren't you? I mean, I'm ready for the reign of Christ on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, to be sure, there is a sense in which the kingdom is partially fulfilled. If you're a believer in Christ, you know that's true. Because while you don't have the physical presence of Jesus in your life, you know he's with you, right? You remember when Jesus said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you? This is what he's talking about. You receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He comes to dwell with you. And you have a foretaste of this great time of the millennium even now. So there's one sense in which the kingdom is already happening. It is now. There's another sense in which it waits future fulfillment. It is not yet. And it is for that time we should yearn and pray and evangelize and serve till he comes again. Before the millennium, Satan is restricted in power. During the millennium, saints reign with Christ. And then after the millennium, sinful rebels are punished. Satan is restricted in power before, saints reign in peace during, and sinful rebels are punished after. Verses 7 through 10, very quickly in the interest of time, verses 7 and 8, after the millennium, Satan is released and he picks up right where he left off, deceiving everybody. And the Bible says in verse 7, after he's released, verse 8, then he goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Those are some weird names. Ezekiel 38 and 39 for the background. You can read later. But it refers here to the enemies of God who will gather from all the nations for one last rebellious attempt to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, in fact, that they even gather together around Jerusalem. Verse 9, they went up to the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, this is an amazing thing. Why? Because we've just been reading about this reign of peace on earth. 1,000 years. And that Satan is restricted in his power. And we would say, what's going on here? How is it possible that immediately after Satan is released, he's able to do this work, gathering people together to deceive them, gathering them together to attempt, in a futile attempt, to overthrow Christ? Have you ever wondered about that? How is that possible? Let me say this. One thing it definitely teaches is that we cannot blame our sin on Satan. Amen? We can't blame our sin on him. Because even though his influence is removed, the influence of sin is still present. The rebellion in our hearts is still present if we're not believers, right? And so even though he's gone, those who say if we only had a perfect environment, everybody would be good people. No, no, listen, even in the best environment, the rebellious heart of man is still present. Now, you may say still, I don't understand that. And I, again, wish we had time, but do look later at this study further, look at the manuscript further in the internet. And let me just say very quickly, remember that there are two people who are in the millennial reign during this time. Those with glorified bodies and those without glorified bodies. You say, Brother Todd, this is the first time I've heard this. This is freaking me out. Well, remember Philippians 3, 20, 21, 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus comes again, we rise to meet him. We're changed in the twinkling of an eye to receive a body like unto the Lord's, a body that will live forever. But there are unbelievers on earth during the millennium. There are people born to them during the millennium. 1,000 years, a lot can happen. There are people who will subject themselves outwardly to Christ, but inwardly seethe in rebellion. Same is true today. And so I think it's quite possible in 1,000 years for many people to want to overthrow even the reign of Christ, as difficult as that may be for you and me to imagine. The Bible teaches as much. Satan comes again to, he's released rather from the pit. He gathers all these folks together. And just like the Battle of Armageddon, it's over before it even begins. Verse number 9, fire came down from God out of heaven and did what? Devoured them. Then, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Interestingly, they're still there after 1,000 years. And they will be tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever. More about this next week, Lord willing. But as we said a moment ago, even those who are unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says, forever and ever. Eternal torment, conscious awareness of pain. I don't think any of us wishes that upon anyone in our family, any friend of ours. Even acquaintances that we meet, we don't know much about, we shudder at the thought of this happening. But the Bible says, if our name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, this will be our fate. God in His grace, and demonstrates His great grace even during a 1,000-year reign, says, you just come to me. Let all who are thirsty come to me, and I'll give you life. Now, in our review, then we can see these three things here. Before the millennium, Satan is restricted in power. During the millennium, saints reign in peace. After the millennium, the sinful rebellion is punished. And we may ask this morning, because we're getting ready to observe the Lord's Supper, you may say, man, I see no connection here. We're talking about the future. We're talking about all of these things that take place during the millennium. Now we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Did you know, do you realize, Christian, that every time you partake of the supper, it is a reminder that Christ is coming again. Did you know that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Until when? Until he comes again. So in a moment, as you and I partake of the elements, the bread symbolizing the body of Christ, the cup, which symbolizes the blood of Christ shed for us. We're not just looking back. Though we are. This ordinance is for Christians. If you've been born again, you partake of the ordinance because you can look back to what Jesus did for you. And in gratitude, you say, thank you, God, for dying for me on the cross. But it's also in our worship together, a look forward. Because we're proclaiming his death until he comes again. Isn't that a fascinating thing to think about? That's our business in life, to proclaim his death till he comes again. To share the good news of the gospel that Jesus died through what we say to people, through how we live, through what we write, through everything that we're living for his glory, proclaiming his death, and doing so even in the Lord's Supper. it is, in one sense, even an evangelical experience in terms of witnessing to people. Because you may be here as someone who doesn't know Christ in a saving way. The ordinance is for people who've been saved, who have received the grace of God, who can say, thankfully, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Our men are going to come now and prepare the table at this time. I'm going to ask you to bow in prayer, because the Bible says we should prepare ourselves for the observance by examining ourselves. This is not a time for you to examine the person in front of you or to the left or right of you. This is not a time for you to examine anyone else's heart but your own. And examine yourself this way. God, what do I need to confess before you to prepare for this sweet time of fellowship? Bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great ordinance. We thank you for the privilege we have, this opportunity to worship you in this way collectively as a church body. And Father, we pray now with heads bowed and eyes closed that if there is indeed anything that stands between you and us, we ask for forgiveness. Father, we recognize readily you have forgiven us already from the penalty of sin. If we're Christians, you have justified us, declared us not guilty. Those sins we committed before trusting Christ are gone, never to be brought back. But we do recognize, Lord, that as Christians, the presence and the power of sin is a current reality. And it may be this morning, even as we came into this building, or even as we listened to this message, or in something we said to someone, or something we thought, that we have grieved the Spirit. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Restore to us the sweet fellowship of what it means to walk with Jesus. Holy Spirit, indwell us and fill us fully, that as we partake of the bread and the cup, it'll be a wonderful time of reflecting and mirroring back the glory that is rightly yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our men will come at this time now. And first, we're going to partake of the bread. Now, Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11 that this bread refers to his body. In fact, the Bible says that on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, that he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Gentlemen, will you stand at this time? And I'm just going to ask Brother Marty, if you will, to pray our prayer of blessing for the bread at this time. Let's join him in prayer. Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the Bible says, in the same manner, Jesus took the cup after supper. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to ask Brother Bill Loney, Bill, if you will, to pray a prayer of blessing upon the cup. And let's join him now in prayer.
All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity for